Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Our Lady of Loretto, everyone. This is another night of the parish mission. Thank you for joining us. Father Brady will be out momentarily to begin adoration. I just wanted to welcome you on behalf of everyone here at Our Lady of Loretto. Father Brady will be talking a little bit about today about the return of our King, the return of Christ, and a little bit about the end times and heaven and hell. It's very appropriate for Advent as we look forward to celebrating the birth of Christ, but also the second coming of Christ. So we'll be hearing a little bit about that today. Raise your hand if you want to get to heaven. Okay, hopefully that's a universal hand raise, right? So how many of you have ever, again, with a show of hands, how many of you ever wondered what heaven is actually going to be like? Okay. Well, pay attention, because what we're about to experience tonight with the presence of the Holy Eucharist, the presence of Christ in his true body and blood, soul, and divinity, that, along with our experience in the Mass, in the presence of the Eucharist in the Mass, is the closest that you and I will ever get to heaven here on earth. As we kneel before Christ and gaze into his eyes in the Eucharist, and we're not just coming here and joining these, and coming here and starting up these songs of praise, but in our midst are a host of heavenly saints and angels that have already been singing songs of praise and will continue to do so for all eternity. We're merely just kind of joining in this moment of praise. And so, again, this is the closest we'll ever get to heaven while we're here on earth. So if you've wondered to yourself, I wonder what heaven is going to be like, pay attention for the next hour and a half or so, because this is going to be the closest that we'll get. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Oh, come. And oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Sing, for he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy, Christ the Lord. We give you all the glory. We give you all the glory. We give you all the glory. We give you all the glory, Christ the Lord. We join with the heavenly saints and angels and sing, oh come, oh come, oh come, let us adore him. Adore, lift our voice and sing. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Just our voices we sing. Oh, come, let us adore. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore.
brothers and sisters. It's a great joy to be with you again tonight, to be able to continue our reflections on the coming of the Lord, and to be able to see Jesus here with us right before our eyes, to gaze upon the mystery of his love, the gift of his own heart in the Eucharist, where he holds back nothing from us. Last night we got a chance to speak about the tragedy of death and how the Lord is the author of life and he desires to give life that we might have it to the full. But because of our sin, Genesis chapter 3, death entered into the world. Now it was provoked by the envy of the devil, certainly. But he sowed his own suspicion in our hearts that we begin to mistrust God and we start to think, maybe he's not a good father. Maybe he doesn't have my good in mind. Maybe he really is trying to hold something back from me. Maybe that's why I can't eat of the fruit of that tree. They let trust in their Creator die in their heart, and so then they disobey God's command. And we see that as goes the soul, so goes the body. How the enemy came into the garden, he says, oh no, you're not going to die. The father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. That our soul died that day. And our body eventually followed. But the great joy is that God, in his wonderful providence, we could never have expected this, that he actually comes and takes on our own human nature and literally plunges, being immersed, baptizo, is baptized into our very death, the consequences of sin. He himself plunges into the very mystery of that, entering into the darkness of the grave. The author of life, we killed so that he might be raised on the third day. So that new life might be possible for us. We ourselves are baptized into that great mystery of his own paschal suffering and death. And we're drawn into his own blessed life. So, we see that God's judgment, as he comes into our midst, it's actually a beautiful thing because his judgment is simply revealing the mystery of our own sin so that he might heal it. So that he might set us free from bondage and slavery. That's the judgment. Not the condemnation, not the accusation of the enemy, which is his token. But God's judgment is simply about revealing the truth and drawing us into perfect sanctity. Now that judgment can be painful, certainly. It can be hard to live in the light. But now we get to talk about how that judgment is hardened into a fundamental decision. Upon our death, all of us, there's a certain fundamental orientation towards God or away from God. Now, God is not arbitrary in his judgment. He's simply just revealing the truth about whether our hearts are open to him and his mercy or whether we continue in that suspicion and doubt and we run away from him because we think that he is one who's coming to try to destroy us. We get so confused in the lies of the enemy and our struggles with concupiscence. We think that so much is at stake that God is coming to try to kill us instead of to save us. Okay, so tonight let's talk about that judgment that leads to heaven or to hell. Well, let's begin by just reflecting on a simple parable from the Brothers Karamazov. I don't know if you've read this. It's a very long book, but this is a very simple parable that I think can shed light a little bit on God's judgment here. He says, once upon a time there was a peasant woman, and a very wicked woman she was. And she died, and did not leave a single good deed behind. The devils caught her and plunged her into the lake of fire. So her guardian angel stood and wondered what good deed of hers he could remember to tell to God. She once pulled up an onion in her garden, he said, and gave it to a beggar woman. And God answered, you take that onion then, hold it out to her in the lake, and let her take hold and be pulled out. And if you can pull her out of the lake, let her come to paradise. But if the onion breaks, then the woman must stay where she is." The angel ran to the woman and held out the onion to her. "Come," he said, "catch hold and I'll pull you out." He began cautiously pulling her out. He said, and he had just pulled her right out when the other sinners in the lake, seeing how she was being drawn out, began catching hold of her so as to be pulled out with her. But she was a very wicked woman, and she began kicking them. "I am to be pulled out, not you. It's my onion, not yours." As soon as she said that, the onion broke. And the woman fell into the lake, and she is burning there to this day. So the angel wept and went away. Now, certainly this is just a parable, a story that is not divine revelation, but I think it speaks to something here. How God is searching for, is looking for any way in. That the angel, her guardian angel, comes, we can assume, at the command of God, which the guardian angel is only in service to God. It comes at the command of God to go and beseech on her behalf, "Hey, look at this one deed that she did. Is that possible? Or is that enough for her heart to be opened to the gift of your mercy?" And the Lord says, "Go, take that onion and hold it out and see if it's strong enough to pull her out." Now, it's beautiful because he does. He holds it out, she grabs a hold, and he starts to pull her out, this fragile onion. This one moment, this one good deed where she gave it with complete freedom to a beggar woman. And as she's being pulled out, all of a sudden people are like, "No way." They start grabbing a hold of her legs, and sadly, what happens? She starts kicking and screaming. No. It's my onion, not yours. And then that's when the onion breaks. Why? Why? How tragic. This one little opening to the mercy of God is finally sealed off. This one opening of charity and the love of God is finally closed and suffocated unto eternity. That flame is literally stamped out. God is looking for anything to find his way in. Let me read to you from St. Faustina's diary. I don't know if you know much about St. Faustina, one of the most powerful saints. And John Paul II canonized her at the beginning of this, as the first saint of the third millennium, really entrusting the entire third millennium to the message of divine mercy. This Polish nun who lived in between the Second World Wars in Poland. What a powerful place to be able to receive the message of mercy during that time. But I want to read to you, there was several conversations that she articulates between God and a sinful soul, a despairing soul, a just and perfect soul. And so I want to read to you just a little bit from the conversation of the merciful God with a despairing soul, a despairing soul. Jesus says this, "O soul, steeped in darkness, do not despair. That Jesus is coming with great confidence. Do not despair. All is not yet lost. Come and confide in your God, who is love and mercy." Just trying to draw out that trust and that confidence in his love. But she says, "But the soul, deaf even to this appeal, wraps itself in darkness." Jesus calls out again, "My child, listen to the voice of your merciful Father. Please," just pleading with this soul, "open your heart to his love." In the soul arises this reply, "For me, there is no mercy." And it falls into greater darkness, a despair which is a foretaste of hell and makes it unable to draw near to God. Jesus calls to the soul a third time, but the soul remains deaf and blind, hardened and despairing. Then the mercy of God begins to exert itself, and without any cooperation from the soul, this is God's gratuitous grace here, without any cooperation from the soul, God grants it a final grace. If this too is spurned, God will leave the soul in this self-chosen disposition for eternity. This grace emerges from the merciful heart of Jesus and gives the soul a special light by means of which the soul begins to understand God's effort, that God is constantly at work for one singular purpose, that our heart might be open in faith. In fact, I think we can read the entire Old Testament, all of salvation history, with that singular question from God: do you trust me? Do you trust me? I think we can sum it up with that simple question: do you trust me? God continually making promises and then fulfilling them, proving that he is trustworthy. And then ultimately on the cross, Jesus is the one who shows that the Father is trustworthy. He goes to death through obedience. He goes to death, and we see how the Father fulfills his promise. And he doesn't leave his Holy One to see corruption. He raises him on the third day. But Saint Faustina continues, but conversion depends on its own will. So God is constantly at work, but we can resist his grace all the way to the end. The soul knows that this, for her, is final grace, and should it show even a flicker of goodwill, just a little bit, the mercy of God will accomplish the rest. That's it. I mean, it's amazing. I want to tell you one more story from the Cure d'Ars. He's the patron saint of parish priests, Father John Vianney, St. John Vianney. He's a parish priest in France, and he was an incredible confessor and spiritual director. He spent usually between 12 and 16 hours a day in the confessional. So, Father Nick, he's going to be in the confessional. I'm just kidding. But he spent a ton of time in the confessional just begging for the mercy of God to be upon his parish to save his people. And he lived in a very rural place. And eventually there was this woman who came in, and this is around the time of the French Revolution in France. She comes in because she was deeply troubled and was really grieving because her husband had just committed suicide. Now, she goes in search for some counsel and some hope and how to respond to this tragedy in her life from St. John Vianney, because she heard that this was a very wise man. So she goes, and when she gets to his parish, there's a huge line for confession. And she asks how long it's going to be before she can see him. And she hears the answer: 3 days. She's already gripped in grief, so she doesn't know what to do. She goes up to the altar rail, kneels down, and begins to pray. As soon as the next penitent finishes his confession and leaves, John Vianney actually comes out from the confessional and asks, can you wait just a moment? So he goes over to this woman and says, do not be afraid, he will be saved. And she's completely beside herself because, okay, how do you know that, number one? And are you sure? I mean, do you know the circumstances under which that my husband killed himself? And he says something profound. He says, well, because first of all, her husband was not Catholic, was not practicing Catholic, and he really had given himself over to the ideology of the French Revolution, which was very anti-Catholic. He despairs, and he goes and jumps off a bridge. And when soon after he hits the water, he dies. So he says, do you remember when you set up that shrine to the Immaculate Heart of Mary in your home? And she's like, yeah. And he says, did he resist? Or did he let you put it up? No, he was okay with that. God used that one moment, that simple act of goodwill, that between the bridge and him hitting the water, that grace of final, that final grace, spurred his heart to make an act of contrition. Do not be afraid, he will be saved. I don't know what to say to that. God only wants one thing, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the singular heart of God. In the prophet Ezekiel, we hear three times, not once, but three times, "Do you think I desire the death of the wicked? Absolutely not. Rather they be converted and lived. Do you think I desire the death of the wicked?" The Lord is saying, "Are you out of your mind?" I mean, that's my translation. "Absolutely not. I only want the hearts to come alive. But if there's no faith there, I cannot act." I mean, that's one of the most shocking things about the mystery of the gospel. You know, Jesus, when he's going throughout all the towns and villages preaching and teaching and doing these great miracles, and it's fascinating. The power of God, how he's able to cast out demons with a word. He's able to even not just cure the sick, but raise the dead. I mean, who does that? But we see that when faith is not present, Jesus doesn't really do much. In fact, I would say he can't. The grace of faith, this is my own working definition of it, is that it's the gift and the virtue by which God is free to act in and through the soul. If faith is present, God is free to do anything, anything and everything. But if faith isn't present, it's not like God is like, "Oh, you don't trust me, so I'm just not going to do anything for you." He's not like having a fit. It's because he can't. That's how God has created us, with this mystery of freedom. That in order for us to be able to love, we have to have this freedom. And that freedom can be abused, not to love, to resist his grace, even unto our own peril, an eternal peril. Now, Jesus is clear throughout the gospel that hell is real. The fires of Gehenna, he describes several times as unquenchable fire. This place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and it's a horrible torment. It's really, really terrible. That if this final grace is resisted, we end up in a horrible place. I want to read to you, I just read something from St. Faustina's diary, so maybe I'll continue with her. This is also from her diary. And she's describing, she has an experience by God's grace. Now, this is private revelation, mind you, so take it for what it is. But she's describing the experience that God gave her of what hell is like. And so she says this. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth reading. She says, "Today, I was led by an angel to the chasms of hell. It is a place of great torture. How awesomely large and extensive it is. The kinds of tortures I saw. The first torture," she describes several here, "the first torture that constitutes hell is the loss of God." And I think we can kind of miss that. The loss of God is extraordinary. And that is the first and fundamental torture of hell. Is that I am incapable of allowing God to love me. I'm incapable of it. The second is perpetual remorse of conscience. The perpetual remorse of conscience. I think this is what's best described as the gnawing and the gnashing of teeth. This remorse of conscience, that's this experience of a sting, that I've completely turned my life inside out. That everything is backwards. The third is that one's condition will never change. It's an eternal one. Man, so much suffering can be borne if I know that it will end. But in hell, I know that it won't. The fourth is the fire that will penetrate the soul without destroying it, a terrible suffering since it's a purely spiritual fire lit by God's anger. The fifth torture is a continual darkness and a terrible suffocating smell. And despite the darkness, the devils and the souls of the damned see each other and all the evil, both of the others and their own. Horrible. The sixth torture is the constant company of Satan. And he is not good company, to say the least. And the seventh torture is horrible despair, hatred of God, vile words, curses, and blasphemies. These are the tortures suffered by all the damned together, but that is not the end of their sufferings. This is fascinating here. There are special tortures destined for particular souls. There's not the craftiness of God here. These are the torments of the senses. Each soul undergoes terrible and indescribable sufferings related to the manner in which it has sinned. So, based on our sins, the choices that we've made, we constitute ourselves. And we begin to experience the profound suffering of the fact that we've chosen things that that are not good for us. You know, in fact, St. Thomas Aquinas, this is my favorite definition of sin. He says, sin is just doing that which is contrary to our own good. I mean, that's why God hates it so much. Because when God sees us sin, he watches us destroy ourselves. That's why he's willing to do that. Just so that we might know his mercy is real. That it might open up our heart and faith and say, maybe I can trust this God. Maybe God is a good father. And so the souls that are damned in hell, they suffer particularly based on their kinds of sins and the degrees to which they've sinned. Now the flip side of this is awesome, because the experience of joy and delight in heaven is that same mystery. Based on the kinds of merits and the kinds of virtues that have been cultivated within us, but also the degree. That not all of us are going to be the same in heaven, and that's going to be gloriously beautiful. We're going to become increasingly more unique in our sanctity. And the joy and delight of heaven is in the degree to which we've grown in merit. How big has our heart grown to be able to receive God and participate in his life? Now, even the smallest of hearts can still receive God fully and participate in his love. But wouldn't you want a larger heart? I'm going to skip a little bit more of this quote here, but only to get to the end. She says in the end, when I came to, after this vision, I could hardly recover from the fright. It was just that horrible. How terribly souls suffer there. Why did God give her this insight? Consequently, I pray even more fervently for the conversion of sinners. I incessantly plead God's mercy upon them. Oh my Jesus, I would rather be in agony until the end of the world amidst the greatest sufferings than offend you by the least sin. Not only does she increase in her intercession for those who might be struggling with sin, but she herself has a resolute commitment. I never even want to have the smallest sin, because I see the depth of woundedness, the violence it does to my soul, and how it echoes or ripples into the world and all of creation, how it offends the Lord. And I think the more we grow in sanctity, there's a fascinating experience that happens. Now, I was up in Boulder for my last assignment, and up in Boulder doing campus ministry there, there are a lot of people who do slackline. I don't know if you've ever done that before. Slackline, it's like a pretty thick tightrope, and you can kind of jump on it and walk across it and all that, but it's basically a tightrope. It was kind of horrifying when I got on that thing. You know, the first thing that happens when you get on something that's a balance beam or a tightrope or something where you have to really walk a narrow path, what's the first thing you do? You know, you stick your arms out. I need more balance, right? And to think about that word from Jesus, in response to the question, Lord, will only a few be saved? It's kind of a fearful question. Will only a few be saved? And he says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. this narrow gate, this fine line, this skinny path, you could say, that's directly to the heart of Jesus. But in order to walk a narrow path, I really have to maintain balance. But what's interesting is that as we grow in holiness, as we grow in sanctity, there are two things that happen. We grow, our conscience grows in both directions. Certainly in the confidence of God's mercy and the love that he pours out and lavishes upon his people. Our hearts delight more and more in God's presence. But also what happens is I become increasingly more sensitive to sin. That even the smallest of sins is horrifying to me. That I don't just want to avoid mortal sin, that which kills the life of God in my soul. I want to avoid even the smallest of venial sins because I see how much it wounds me in my ability to love God and to receive his love, to enter into that communion, that blessed life, that dynamic exchange. I have four other accounts of hell. I don't know if I can really go through all of them, but maybe I'll just do one. St. Teresa of Avila. Just to describe one more experience of this, the tragedy of what happens to a soul in hell. So Teresa of Avila has a vision of what this experience of hell is like. The entrance seemed to me to be a long, narrow pass, like a furnace, very low, dark, and close. The ground seemed to be saturated with water, mere mud, exceedingly foul, sending forth pestilential odors, and covered with loathsome vermin. At the end was a hollow place in the wall, like a closet, and in that I saw myself confined. So she actually sees a place in hell for herself. And what a striking thing to realize that hell is a real possibility for me. And not just in the abstract, but I could walk away from God. And only by the grace of God will he continually strengthen me to choose him. Lord, I cannot presume on anything. I only trust in your mercy. She says, I felt a fire in my soul. My bodily sufferings were unendurable. I have undergone most painful sufferings in this life, and she had. Yet all these were as nothing in comparison to what I felt then, especially when I saw that there would be no intermission nor any end to them. I did not see who it was that tormented me, but I felt myself on fire and torn to pieces as it seemed to me. And I repeat it, this inward fire and despair are the greatest torments of all. Listen to what she says. She says, I could neither sit nor lie down. There was no room. It's this tiny, confined space, like in a closet. I was placed, as it were, in a hole in the wall, and those walls, terrible to look on of themselves, hemmed me in on every side. I could not breathe. There was no light, but all was thick darkness. And this is the point I want to make. Think about that experience that's so suffocating, so cramping. Not just the inward fire that's so filled with torment, but that cramping, that suffocating. St. Augustine calls sin, when one sins, he says, they curvatus in se, they curve in on themselves. It's as if we become increasingly more suffocating. As our freedom turns in on itself, our whole life is like this tiny closet being hemmed in. There's no room. I can't sit. I can't lie down. It's just all thick darkness. I can't breathe. She's writing about this 6 years after she has this vision. And she says, I was so terrified by that vision, and that terror is on me even now while I'm writing, that though it took place nearly 6 years ago, the natural warmth of my body is chilled by fear even now when I think of it. I mean, hell is real, and it's terrible. But it stirs her to ever deeper intercession and a deeper commitment to the Lord Jesus. Let's talk about heaven. I think that's enough about hell, huh? All right. So as we know that there's a real possibility, God is constantly at work for our good. And man, that's so consoling. Lord, I do not want to trust in myself. I do not want to rely on myself, but I want to rely upon your grace. Your grace present here fully on the altar. Everything is here. Your whole heart is given to me in the Eucharist. And there's a great line in John chapter 3, verse 34. It is without measure that he gives the Spirit. It is without measure that he gives the Spirit. The God is so generous with his love that he does not calculate it at all. When he gives the Spirit, he gives the Spirit, the fullness of his life. When was the last time I asked for the gift of the Spirit? When was the last time I asked that my heart might be open and the graces of my confirmation might become more and more alive in me? You know, as we go towards the heart of Jesus, which, as Matt so eloquently mentioned, here at this altar, this is the path towards heaven. You know, Jesus himself defines eternal life as this. He says, in John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, eternal life is to know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Wow. How simple. But when we realize that definition is not about something far into the future, it's something that can and does happen now. What is eternal life? To know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Where Jesus is, that's where heaven is. Because Jesus reveals the Father to us perfectly. He is the icon of the Father, the refulgence of his glory. When Philip at the Last Supper says, just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. Oh, Philip, how long have I been with you? And you still don't get it. Anyone who sees me sees the Father. When we look at Jesus here in the Eucharist, we're peering into the depths of his heart, which is the heart of the Father. And as we increasingly grow in our knowledge of Jesus, and we begin to allow his mysteries to be lived out more fully, more deeply in me, guess what happens? I actually become more fully myself. I become more fully alive. As I say with St. Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and the life I live now is not my own. Christ lives in me. Do I lose myself? Are all of us just absorbed into this mysterious ether that we call the divine force or something like that? No, not even close. We become more fully ourselves. We still are unique individuals in heaven. And that's what allows for communion. I mean, this is the great treasure that the church has to offer the world. Is that heaven, we remain ourselves. Because God is not just one God, all-powerful and so transcendent that anything that comes in contact with it is just lost. No. We become more fully ourselves because we enter into the dynamism of the Trinity by being conformed to Jesus by the power of the Spirit, that we begin to share in the very mystery of the Father's love to the Son and the Son to the Father. That as we're conformed to Jesus as a part of his body, we actually begin to offer ourselves with Jesus to the Father. And we begin to know him as Jesus knows him. Do you remember that moment in Luke chapter 11 when the disciples are looking at Jesus and they watch him pray? I mean, imagine that experience. You watch Jesus pray. Because Jesus prays from a secret place that's unique. Because he knows the Father so intimately. In fact, that's his only resting place in the bosom of the Father. As soon as Jesus finishes, they run up to him and say, Teacher, Teach us how to pray. John the Baptist taught us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. And you know how he starts? When you pray, say, Father, Abba. Unbelievable that Jesus has invited us into his own life, that we begin to know the Father as he knows us, as he knows him. Incredible. Now Jesus, in his resurrection, reveals to us that this isn't just a spiritual mystery. The tomb is empty, remember? And Jesus' glorified body has been raised from the dead. Now, it certainly has pretty sweet properties. You know, he's able to walk through walls and appear and disappear at will and hide himself. And he's not readily recognizable to even his closest disciples. So there's some unique things about this glorified body. But we will begin to share in that same thing, that same experience. Is it on the last day? We believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, right? That we receive our bodies back because matter is good. God has created us body and soul. And in some measure, I don't know exactly how to describe this, but after we die, we're still not quite fully happy. Yes, as we're welcomed into heaven, there's a great joy and a great delight that is in some way full, but is not yet complete until we get our bodies back. Peter Kraft, he actually talks about this. He's like, why do you think we're so scared of corpses and ghosts? Because we know that that's not natural. That they're supposed to be together. Our soul and our body are one. And until our bodies are raised from the dead, we're still waiting a complete experience of beatitude. This new heavens and a new earth. But sadly, we know that not all of us are perfect when we die. That if our hearts are not completely closed to God's mercy, and we are open to it, and his mercy does the rest. I mean, even think of the good thief, for example. I mean, this is a condemned criminal, a man who was a laestes, he's a revolutionary. He probably was not just an insurrectionist, he probably was a murderer as well. Okay. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, this is the first canonized saint, a condemned criminal. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Amazing. So we have great hope. But we know that not all of us are perfect when we die. There are certain attachments that we still have in this life that God has to purify. And I think we see this most explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, how St. Paul is talking about building upon a foundation. This is our whole life, our experience of cooperating with the grace of God so that it might bear the fruit of good works, the fruit of charity, that we may become like him, to be perfect as he is perfect, to be merciful as he is merciful. Okay. He says this, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So the Lord is burning away anything that is not of God, anything that is not robust in charity. It's not heavy. It's not strong. It's not pure gold and silver. It's not the good stuff. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now we know that that in several different places, in Exodus and Deuteronomy and even the book of Hebrews, the Lord is described as a consuming fire, that God's ardent charity burns up anything that is not of Him. But to become something akin to that burning bush that is on fire but not consumed, that's so ablaze with the love of God, but it's burned away everything that's not of Him. This is a bit the experience of purgatory, as it's burning away, purifying all of our attachments. Maybe another kind of more lame analogy is like peeling back the fingers of all the attachments that I have to this world. So that why? So that I have my hands open to receive more from God. So that my hands are open to participate in the gift of His own love as it's poured into my life. And then I can give it away freely as Jesus entrusts His whole self to the Father. That's what heaven is like. Now, all of us have this great gift and responsibility, this privilege, to pray for those who have died. In the second book of Maccabees, chapter 12, we see this even before the time of Jesus, that in Jewish life, there's an experience of praying for those who have died. And our prayers actually affect something. Now, in this moment, Judas Maccabeus, they were in battle, and they realized that a bunch of people died, a bunch of soldiers died, and when they're going to bury the dead, they realize that they have a bunch of different pagan amulets, these little superstitious idols that they have, that they're wearing, like these good luck charms or something. They're a little superstitious, not trusting fully in God. And so they take up alms and they send it back to Jerusalem so they can make a sin offering, so that that offering might atone for their sins. That practice is a profound mystery, that when we give alms, which is to say not just money, it's to say when we love, when we make a gift of ourself, it begins to cover a multitude of sins, as St. Peter testifies. Amazing, amazing. So we have this profound gift to be able to pray for those who are in the church suffering. We're the church militant. There's the church, what is it, glorified? The church, what is it? Triumphant, yes, thank you. But we also have the church, church suffering. We get to pray for them. And our prayers actually do affect that, affect them in powerful ways. This exchange of merits. This is probably the technical way to say it. Okay, I'm coming up on time here, so maybe I'll just finish with this. Heaven and hell is this great either-or. We can't choose both. We can't choose this world and choose God. Our hearts are either full of one or the other. Maybe we could say, in Jesus' words, you cannot serve both God and mammon. We have to choose. But God is just anxious to create a path wide open, free from all obstacles, so that we can come running to Him when He comes. Why are we still alive? Why have we not already died? Have you ever asked that question? When you woke up in the morning, Lord, why am I still here? Okay, maybe that's a bad day. But why am I still here? What do you still have for me? I want to read to you from the St. Peter's second letter. And this was actually the second reading from this past weekend. And he questions, or so he's trying to answer this lingering question, because they know that Jesus is going to return, and we're in this time of Advent, and we're longing for and hoping for the coming of Jesus, and we want Him to come, as we were just singing and chanting. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. People are saying, well, you Christians, you're talking about Jesus coming again. Well, where is He? I mean, we've been waiting for a while now. Like, has He forgotten? Or, like, is He busy? Or, you know, is he not really who he says he is? But he says this in response to that problem and their difficulty. He says, but do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why does the Lord delay, as we seem to think that he's delaying? He's forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why am I not already dead? Because God desires a deeper conversion in my life, and he desires to send me on mission so that others might know his mercy. So that others, when they come to that moment of final grace where God desires to give and lavish upon the soul, that their hearts might be open to it. That we might exhaust ourselves revealing the mystery of God's love in the world so that other people's hearts might be open to it when they die. Why am I still here? So that I might become a saint. And I might work so that everyone else I know might also become saints. So at this time, feel free to just be able to pray in silence for maybe about 10 minutes or so. And then we'll get a chance to sing and then praise the Lord with benediction at the end.
In all that we are and all that we do, Father, may we give you glory. May we give you praise for your kingdom. May we take none for ourselves. We ask all these things as we continue our journey of Advent until today when we celebrate your birth, as we look forward in joyful hope to the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we pray together. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, a world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for joining us tonight. Have a wonderful evening.